Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransomed by His shed blood on the cross. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 13. And I've entitled this message, Promise and Fulfillment. The Old Testament speaks of the promise of Christ coming through all the Scriptures, and the New Testament speaks of the fulfillment. All that was foretold in the Old Testament we find fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many examples here, not only in how our Lord taught, but how His disciples taught these very Scriptures that we hold in our hands. And what we find is exactly this truth. Promise. Christ is that seed according to the promise. And fulfillment. He came and fulfilled exactly what was written. And so we have here Paul and Barnabas going through these various regions, preaching the gospel. And here they are on the Isle of Cyprus. It says in verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So he didn't get far. And for whatever purpose, the Lord determined that he should turn back. This would become an issue between Paul and Barnabas later on when they set out again on this gospel journey. And why not much is mentioned as far as Perga. It just says there in verse 13, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And then you look in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. You can look up and find that in Perga, Pamphylia, there was actually a temple there that was erected to the goddess Diana. Just like today, you go everywhere, you find these buildings with steeples and shrines dedicated to this one and that one. There's no difference. Idolatry abounds. But the Spirit of God here in directing Luke to write this portion doesn't give us a lot of detail. They passed through, it would seem. And no mention even of preaching the gospel there. There's some that have an idea that everywhere you go, you've got to be about preaching the gospel and trying to get people saved. Well, that's not the way the Lord directs. He knows those that are His. He knows where they are. And He'll pass by a whole region sometimes to direct His word to one particular location that most would not even think about. And yet it was there that the Lord purposed the gospel be preached. And that's what we see here in verse 14, that when they came to Antioch in Pisidia, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now some might question that and say, well, why on the Sabbath day? I thought Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. Well, these synagogues still were places where Jews continued to meet. And so He went to these places because that's where the Scriptures were read. See, I look around here and I see each of us has a Bible sitting on our lap. That's been since the printing press. Imagine if you wanted to hear the Scriptures read to where you had to go to one of these places to hear it read, even though you may not have agreed with what was being taught, but you could hear the Scriptures being read there. In some ways, the Lord directs my heart to thank Him for any place, whether the gospel is being preached there or not, but they do set aside time to read the Scriptures because it is the Scriptures that the Lord uses for the converting of souls. And I have a number of people that have told me that it was sitting in a place of false worship where the preacher was reading the Scriptures, just like we've read them here, and suddenly the Lord brought to heart and mind the truth of Christ or something pertaining to Christ. And when they've addressed it to the preacher had no clue what they were talking about, but that hunger was already sown in the heart, and they began to look around and to seek out, and suddenly now causes their path to cross with a true gospel preacher. And I can't tell you how many times preaching in different places, the Lord has brought somebody after a message and said, you know, the Lord opened that scripture up to my heart years ago, but I never heard anybody preach it like I heard it preached today. Pointing me to Christ. That God blesses his word. So this is what we find here with Paul and Barnabas. They went to these religious assemblies of the Jews, and it was because the scriptures were read. And that's what we see in verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. I know this, that when the law and the prophets were read up to that point in that synagogue, it wasn't to point the hearers to Christ. It was to preach law or prophets, prophecy. You can always get a crowd today if you want to preach up the Ten Commandments and tell people we're going to teach you today how to live and how to walk and how to talk. And you can really get a crowd if you tell people we're preaching on prophecy today. End times. Who knows what their thinking was when here these were invited to come up and speak. Now, we don't have to preach, but given the opportunity to preach, we better preach Christ. That I know. And so here in verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand. Now, I'm sure he had to beckon because a murmur, as you can imagine, was going through the synagogue. Who are these? Paul, to this day, here still may have been known as that one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And in their minds, thinking, not having heard all that transpired, that, Paul is in our midst. It's like people today, if they can get a hold of some preacher who happens to be just passing through and he's pretty popular, it's, we're going to let him speak. I don't know what the circumstances were other than that the Lord purposed that he should stand up and speak this day. And so he beckoned with his hand to get him quiet. And he said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, wherever you see that expression in scripture, it's talking about two groups of people. Men of Israel were Jews. Ye that fear God, God-fearing was a term that was always used with regard to Gentiles that had come into the Jewish faith and made proselytes. In other words, they'd gone through everything, beginning with circumcision for the men and learning to walk and talk like a Jew. I liken it to congregations today. If you want to join and you come in off the street, you've got to go through their little classes, catechism, and baptismal, and in the end, they want to present you before the congregation and say, now here's our new member. That's what these Gentiles had to do. They literally had to submit to dressing like and walking like and talking like a Jew. Paul here addresses this word to both because we know that in preaching Christ, there is no distinction. It doesn't matter whether Jew or Gentile. You don't change your message just because, oh, we got a Jewish audience here. Oh, we've got a Gentile audience here. And so he begins here back in the beginning. I don't know what particular scripture had been read, but Paul, standing in verse 17, says, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. So he's beginning like any good teacher would, starting with what they know and moving to what they don't know. Isn't that what teaching is? You take people where they are and then teach them what they don't know. So he's beginning back in their history. Isn't this something that people today find comfort in, preaching that takes them back to their roots? I don't care if you're in a Baptist, people like to hear about how Baptists came about. If you're in a Pentecostal, you don't want to hear about how Pentecostalism, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. Everybody's got their roots. And so here Paul begins back in the beginning where God chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. But he's describing for them something that they were accustomed to reading regularly and going over and thinking about, remembering how they as a nation were brought forth. What they don't know is what's coming. And that is how even the choosing out of Israel would be a picture and type of God choosing out a people for himself, not just from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles. And that him bringing them out of Egypt with an high arm. How did he bring them out with a high arm? He brought them out through that Passover lamb. He brought them out in a way that no one imagined. Because they were in bondage for over 400 years there in Egypt. And now all of a sudden, they're free to go. But that was the Lord's doings. And then he goes on in the history, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Here we have a picture of what Paul later describes in Romans as the forbearance of God. He's forbearing, he's long-suffering even toward the vessels of wrath. Because there in that nation of Israel, Paul said that in Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. It's not everybody that was of the physical seed of Abraham that was God's. You stop and think about even Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham. And the Jews were willing to say, oh no, Ishmael, certainly not. God wouldn't bless him, but he's blessing us because we are the seed of Abraham. Well, wait a minute. Ishmael was of the same seed of Abraham as Isaac was. What made the difference? Who maketh thee to differ? And that's how it is in salvation. Who makes us to differ? Who am I to think that somehow God found something good in me, but not my neighbor? And the classic cases of Jacob and Esau, they were both of the same father and mother. And yet the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Did Esau spend his life with God beating on him and not letting him prosper? Just the opposite. He prospered under God's mercies. But that's a picture of God's forbearance. Just as here, it describes those rebel Israelites in the desert for 40 years, he suffered their banners. You think about even today in the world, how many there are that are reprobates. They're brought into this world by God. They'll die as they lived, and yet they prosper. They have nothing they can complain of. The Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Such a God he is. But it's his forbearance. I know sometimes we think that way, don't we? We think, I just wonder why God doesn't bring lightning out of heaven and strike that one down. But wait a minute. What about you? What about me? There's nothing different between me and the world. It's only God's forbearance. We're always quick to point it out in others, but then the Spirit of God brings it around to ourselves and think, who am I that he should be forbearing even with me? And when, verse 19, he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. That's a part that this world marvels. When we talk about destroying nations, we're talking about killing men, women, and children. This is a God that this world doesn't know, because all they hear about is God is love. Oh, God would never do that. I remember when Katrina flooded New Orleans and they grabbed one of those religious guys down there and asked him, you know, where's God in all this? And he boldly said in front of the camera, God would never do this. It's not God. It's the devil. It's not God. Well, it's like a friend of mine said one time, if God didn't do it, then we better find out who did and arrest him. Now, again, imagine the people sitting there listening to this reading. They're like, amen, brother. Why? Because they hated Canaanites. And he divided their land to them by lot. Yeah, amen. That's our land. See, that's how people reason. Whenever it's somebody else, boy, they can get all worked up about, like we do today, let's just go on over there and bomb them. Send them to hell. Send them to their maker. Without ever thinking that, who are we? You know, whoever made the United States the standard of morality? We're no different. I dare say we're living under God's forbearance right now. He's suffering our manner. And if you think otherwise, you don't know yourself. It says, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. See, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. Because he's showing these that in reality, they're no better than the ones that perished in the desert. Here they were, God preserving them. But why was he preserving Israel? The same way that he suffered their manners in the wilderness. It was for Christ's sake. He could not destroy that nation as he had destroyed these seven other nations, because from that seed was to come the promised seed. So now we're getting down to brass tacks as far as the subject of this message. Promise and fulfillment. What was it all about? What is world history all about? Why is this world still turning? I'll tell you, it's all to do with Christ. He couldn't destroy the nation of Israel until every prophecy and type and promise had been fulfilled in Christ coming in the flesh. And he cannot and will not destroy this world. I hear people say that to me all the time. I just don't know why God doesn't just wrap this thing up. I know why. It's because there's one seated on the throne. His name is Christ, the Lamb of God, and there's still a people of whom he said, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's the only reason, is that there are some sheep out there, and it might be your neighbor that you're thinking, I wish God would send lightning and destroy them, when in reality, they might be one of God's sheep that in time he's going to bring to Christ. I'm thankful we're not the judge. I hear some people say that too. Well, if I were God, that's what I do. I'm thankful you're not God. But he's showing them here that they had all these judges that ruled over them, what I call God's guardrails. Think of yourself even as parents with your children when they rebel. They may not be believers, but God puts you there as guardrails to speak to them and to direct them in a way that they would go. Otherwise, if you didn't. I believe that's the true meaning of that scripture. It says, train up a child in the way that he would go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. If you let a child go the way he would go, when he gets older, he's not going to move from that. It's going to be exactly like he was. It takes the intervention of the Spirit of God. But we don't just fold our hands and shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, whatever will be. No, we instruct. These are guardrails. God raised up these judges over this impenitent people. But the truth is that among them, verse 20, there was Samuel the prophet they raised up. God has always had a remnant. We always tend to look at the negative, but where are those that he has preserved unto himself? Like Samuel, like Elijah, like the 7,000 others that didn't bow the knee to Baal that Elijah knew nothing about. It says, and afterward they desired a king. See, this is now where we see God gives men over to their desires. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, you can go back and read this in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. Here it is, the first time we see that word, fulfill. What's promised shall be fulfilled. And notice the word shall, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, I've heard messages like you have about David and how the Lord looked on him and loved him and saw his heart was good. And people say, well, they may not walk the way they're supposed to, but they have good intentions in the heart. That's not anything to do with what is stated here. Notice in verse 22, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Just put a pause there. They were found of him, not because of any righteousness in us, but because it pleased God to find those that are his and to set them apart. When it says here in verse 22, a man after my own heart, that doesn't mean that David's heart was after God. It means God's heart was after David. That he had purposed to make of him a king and a seed through whom his son would come. And that's what he means there when he says, which shall fulfill all my will. Fulfill through him, through that seed, all God's will. That's what Christ came and did. He fulfilled all the will of the Father. That's where righteousness was worked out, earned and established. And Christ, when he paid the debt, he cried, it is finished. It was fulfilled. But through the seed of David. But it's not about David. It's about the one that God would bring from David. That is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because verse 23. You know, when you're studying scriptures, keep reading. The answer is often in the very next phrase. People stop in verse 22 and said, oh, I got caught up there. Let me go over here and read this commentary. Let me read this one and see what the best of the best have to say about it. Now, you can't get any better than the Word of God, the Scriptures. And this, if the Scriptures don't say, you don't want to hear it. We're not about speculation. So verse 23 clearly interprets verse 22. Because it says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. Now imagine this Jewish audience sitting here listening to this. This has taken a left turn for them. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. But Paul didn't hold back, because what he's doing is showing us how all of Scripture pertains to him. You can see here, just in reading this for you, he's jumped over a lot of history. And some might say, well, come back and give us a little more of a history lesson on it. That's not what it's about. Of this man's seed, he doesn't even pronounce David's name twice, because they're high on David. But here he says, of this man's seed have God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. So even today, you can go into a Jewish synagogue somewhere. We've got one in our neighborhood. And they're still looking for a Messiah. But just don't say Jesus. If you want a light of fire, go into this synagogue and ask the rabbi if you could have a word after the scriptures are read. And go up and even read this portion here and say that it all pertains to Jesus of Nazareth. If you wanted to get run out of the synagogue, you would. It's still that same hatred in men's hearts today. Now you notice that's where Paul puts a pause, there's no period there, and jumps all the way forward. So he's pretty much there to tell them, I'm not here today for a history lesson. I'm not here to bolster you up and your high views of Israel, of being the seed of Abraham and all these things. When John, now it's getting personal, it's moving it forward, all those generations to John, from David all the way to John. You don't have to go through the rest of history. Now you've got the key. I don't care what prophet existed, what book you read between Samuel and all the prophets, Christ himself gave the key there on the road to Emmaus with those two, starting with Moses. And all the prophets, he preached unto them himself. That's what Paul is doing here. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, people get caught up on that. See, everybody's got their little thing apart from Christ. I've got some acquaintances that when they see that word baptism of repentance, boy, they're off onto a little rant over here. See, water baptism, that's what's important. There's even a group of Baptists in this area here. They're high on being baptized by being baptized by being baptized by being baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. And they boldly said to me, when I told them that that's not what the chain or the seed of salvation is about, it's about Christ, not the baptism, they boldly say that what we have here is an adulterous congregation, because we cannot prove that we were baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who's baptized by John the Baptist. And they'll take a scripture like this. See, it says baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You can take a dead, lost sinner and dunk him in the water, even in the proper mode. Because there's people arguing over the mode. Well, is it sprinkling or is it immersion? What is it? You can take and do it in the proper mode, immerse. But all you've done is dunked a dead lost sinner, and brought out of the water a wet lost sinner. That's all. It does not make that person a child of God. No ceremony does. The purpose of John preaching, see, that's what they missed. What did he preach? He had but one message: behold the Lamb. And the baptism before his coming was called a baptism of repentance, because those that were baptized were those that to whom God granted repentance, to look forward to this one who would come. And he was nigh. In the fullness of the time, he presented himself publicly to the nation of Israel by being baptized by John. You know, if water had anything to do with salvation or any work of grace, Christ would not need to have been baptized. Think about that. He was perfect. But he did it as a demonstration of his life and death, burial and resurrection, by which righteousness, that's why he said to John the Baptist, when John hesitated to baptize him, he said, no, you need to baptize me. But he told John the Baptist, you must needs baptize me, and thus we fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't saying that there's righteousness in that water. What he's saying is it's a picture of how righteousness was earned and established and imputed through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even here, Paul is still driving home a point, because the Pharisees refused the baptism of John. They refused to put away their ceremonies of baptism and submit themselves unto the baptism of John, because they would not be submitted to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what fire was started here and mentioning the name of Jesus now is being flamed in this audience by even giving credence to John the Baptist, the one that they had refused to hear. And as John fulfilled his course, John preached for less than a year, and yet he fulfilled his course. How did he fulfill his course? He fulfilled it in preaching Christ and him crucified. Paul says here in verse 25, he fulfilled his course. He said, whom think ye that I am? See, people get enthralled with preachers and with those that present the word to them. And there's a danger even in somebody preaching the gospel as I do, that you become attached to the preacher. When John says here, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me. That's what the scriptures say. There's one that comes. And the New Testament tells us he has come. But notice, one. There's one whom we're to look after me. And you see how John put it. Whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. If we ever get above that, we're in trouble. That this is not about me, it's not about you, it's about this one. The same one in reality that was there in the Old Testament when it says there in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. How are any chosen but in Christ? For Christ's sake. But I'm not worthy to even loose his shoes. In the culture, the one who loosed the shoes of a guest was the servant of the house. That was the job of the lowest of the low. That was the rookie servant. You go over and you take his shoes off and wash his feet and make him comfortable. And John's saying, whose shoes of his feet I'm not even worthy to loose. I'm not even worthy to be called a servant of the Most High. And so, again, here in verse 26, here comes the application. Men and brethren. And he's speaking in terms of the flesh. He's talking about these who are like he is as a Jew. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. And again, whosoever among you feareth God, he's talking about those Gentile proselytes, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What he's saying is, if I'm here today preaching this word unto you, it's God that has sent it to you.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.